Heavenly Father, we're grateful once again to gather around your word, to look into your word and to learn about who you are. And Lord, I ask that you would be with this time that we have. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I ask that you would help me to be clear in my mind and in my own speech. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored, that you would be glorified in all that we say and all that we do and in this time together. And I pray that it would be profitable. In Jesus' precious and powerful name, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn in your Bibles to Exodus 28. I always forget to say that. Tell you where to go. Exodus 28. We are, this has been a long journey, I feel, just slightly. I feel like I have been with Moses on top of this mountain for 40 days, getting detailed instructions about how to build a tabernacle. And it's been hard. It's been exhausting. I feel it's been tiring. And as I was thinking about how hard this is and bogged down, I feel in all the details and how in the world do you teach from a whole entire chapter on clothing? What possible meaning can this be? I was thinking about this and feeling like the weight of these past 3 weeks just talking about the tabernacle instructions, but even before that, as we looked at the Book of the Covenant and the law and just all these details, we've really been here almost 40 days. And I felt that way. But, you know, as I was reflecting on that and thinking about what we've learned and why God has done this, why God has saved this for us to study, I started thinking about how some of the lessons that I have learned in life that have stuck with me the most, have been the deepest lessons in my heart, were the lessons that I've had to struggle through. And this has been a struggle. If we're going to be honest, this has been a struggle. And so I was thinking about that in the context of the struggle and the work and the effort that we've put into studying things that are hard for us to understand. And I want to say thank you to all of you who are doing that, who are really wrestling with this and sticking with it. Well done. Well done, you. But we come to the Word of God so often and we want instant gratification. I want to sit down with the Word of God and I want to get a nice and warm, bubbly feeling from God, like a little love hug. And, you know, and we want this to happen in instant. We live in an instant gratification culture. But that's not really going to be life-changing for us. The life change comes with the wrestling with the text, with thinking on it and meditating on it and wondering what in the world this has to mean and what this has to do with my life and getting bogged down a little bit in the details. And as I was reflecting in the car, because that's my think space, which is a problem, I will say, I sometimes forget that I'm driving. And that gets me into a little bit of trouble. But as I was thinking about this in the car, I started to think about all the barriers that have been put in place for the people of Israel to get to the presence of God. There's barrier after barrier after barrier. There's the Holy of Holies, there's the holy place, there's the outer court, there's, you know, all of these instructions about the cleansing laws, and all of these details were barriers helping them to see the holiness of God and the unapproachability of God. And as I thought and reflected on that, I started to think about what Jesus said when he started to teach his disciples how to pray. He said to them, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father, who art in heaven. And it hit me. Like, he is telling me I can call this unapproachable God, Father. And you know what? I just felt overwhelmed by that. Just that thought. I couldn't even get beyond that thought. That this unapproachable, holy God is now my Father. All those barriers have been broken down. And if we hadn't just sat on this for 40 days or however many days thinking about these barriers, thinking about all of these instructions, that wouldn't mean as much to us. It's not quite as big of a deal. So it's worth it. It's worth it to sit and to allow the difficulty to even linger for a while and even to go for long periods of time without understanding, without grasping hold of the beauty of what we're actually seeing. So we're going to continue with that thought. We're going to continue with that thought as we go through this chapter 28, as we look at those who are going to minister and build the tabernacle in the instructions. So we're going to look at verse 1. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. If you want to hear more information about Aaron's sons, you can learn about them in Leviticus. It does not go well for them, Nadab and Abihu. They actually wind up getting killed very quickly into this thing because they did not follow God's standard for holiness, and they lit fire that was unauthorized before the Lord. But let's talk about the priesthood. Who these people are, what is their responsibility? Well, first of all, their responsibility, the things that they were called to do, they were responsible for the care of the sanctuary, for the care of the tabernacle, and all that that entailed, for the furnishings, for the keeping the fires lit, for the sacrifices. They were responsible for that. The high priest in particular was the supreme religious leader of the land of Israel. He oversaw all the responsibilities of all the other priests. It was the high priest's duty to represent God to the people, and it was also his duty to represent and bring the people before God. And we know that the high priest was the one that, on the Day of Atonement, that was the biggest day of the year for them, that he would offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and then he would take blood into the Holy of Holies. One day of year, he would go into the presence of the Lord in the Holy of Holies and put blood on the mercy seat. So their care, and they were called to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle and its furnishings and of the people spiritually leading and guiding them throughout their lives and throughout their jurisdiction. Now, who were they? They were taken from the priests from the tribe of Levi, one of the sons of Jacob. And the high priestly line came from Aaron's line. So Aaron, it would be transferred from one generation to the next. So God chose this one tribe out of all 12 to do the work of the tabernacle. They didn't get an inheritance of land. It was their responsibility. Their inheritance was the people, if you will. They were provided for through the offerings and through from the people when they brought their offerings in. So their inheritance was the Lord. Their inheritance was the care of the tabernacle. And God chose them out from among the rest of the people. They were not any different than the rest of the people. They were exactly like all the rest of the tribes. And if you can go back and want to go back and read the story of Levi, it's not a pretty story. He murdered a whole slew of men, he and his brother, in retribution for his sister's rape. So it was not a pretty story. The tribe of Levi's were not holier than the rest of the people. They were not better people than the rest of the tribes of Israel. They were just like them. And so the priests that God called to serve the rest of the nation could identify with the sinfulness of the people because they carried the same sin. But they were separated by God. And I hope we see that as we look at the way that their clothing is and all the different things. I want us to see that God is the one who called them. God is the one who set them aside, set them apart. God is the one who makes them holy as we go through this study. So that's a little bit about the people, the tribe of Levi and Aaron and his brothers or his sons. Let's continue on. Oh, and before I continue on, I just want us to remember a couple things too. The high priest is pointing us to our true and better high priest, which is Jesus Christ. So as we go through the study, I'm going to try to remember to pull some of that into it as we talk about what some of the responsibilities are. And the other thing I want us to keep in mind is that you saw in your homework that in 1 Peter 2:9, we are called a royal priesthood. So when we think about the fact that God is the one who called them out and God is the one that separates them, we can see some parallels to what is happening in our lives. Because of Jesus Christ, we no longer need to go through a priest to access God. We can do it. We can go and access God. And that's thanks to our high priest, Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in the forefront of our minds as well. Verse 2, God says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." This is said a couple times throughout our text, for glory and for beauty. So these garments that are being made are supposed to be spectacular. They're supposed to be beautiful. And so was the tabernacle. You saw some parallels with the colors. God is a God of beauty. I think we forget that. Beauty comes from God. Art comes from God. And as Christians, as people of God, we should be carriers of beauty. We should have that reflecting in all that we do, in all that we say, in our buildings, in what we do. Creating things of beauty is part of what we were designed and made to do, because our Creator is the Creator of beauty, and beauty points people to God. I mean, think about when you go to the shore or to the mountains. Love going to the Rocky Mountains. When you go to the Rocky Mountains, your breath just gets taken away. And you can think to yourself, if you know the Creator, you're like, if this is so beautiful, how much more beautiful is God, our Creator, that He would make this? So beauty points people to a Creator that is beautiful and glorious. And we should bring that element into our lives as believers, as people who love and worship the Creator. Bring beauty to our buildings. We should be the number one people who are creating art and music that glorifies God. Let's continue on in verse 3. "You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work." In my head, that was plaid, but I don't think that's what that means. It means a woven tunic. "A turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests." I love this. Did you catch it? "I will fill them with a spirit of artistic ability." That's the coolest thing ever. So to think about the fact, and we're going to talk, I don't remember where, when we talk at the end, when he talks about the people he has called to actually carry this out, he filled them with the Spirit of God to carry out the task that he has asked them to do. The work of God isn't just standing up here teaching. It isn't just being a preacher or a missionary. It is in the mundane. It is in the art. It is in the creation of things that God has called us to. And God equips us to do that. He fills us with the talents and the abilities to carry out the tasks that He asks us to do, whether it be teaching, whether it be administrative, whether it be for art or music. That gift isn't from us. He indwells us, His Spirit indwells us, and enables us to complete the tasks and the assignments that He asks us to do. Verse 5, "They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen." Those were the colors that we saw in the tabernacle. So as the priest, high priest, would be wearing these clothes outside of the tabernacle, he's bringing just a glimpse of the glory of the tabernacle out to the people. They couldn't go back in there. They couldn't see what it looked like. But with the weaving of these colors into his clothes, with the gold woven in there, he's bringing that out to them, just bringing a glimpse of the glory of the tabernacle, of the presence of God out to the people who were not able to approach it. Verse 6, and we're going to talk about the ephod. "And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it and be one of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one and the six on the other, in order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and you shall attach the corded chains to the setting. The onyx stones were valuable stones, and so what God is asking them to do is engrave the sons of Israel on six on one and six on the other in order of their birth, and they were put on the shoulders of Aaron. And as Aaron would go before the Lord, he is bearing on his shoulders the names of the people. He's bringing the people before the presence of God as their representative, as their intercessor, interceding for them before the Lord. Who does that make you think of? It makes me think of Jesus, who is a true and greater high priest. Isaiah 9 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Jesus is the greater intercessor for us. He carries the weight of the government on his shoulders. And that's what this is talking about. He, Jesus, carries us on his shoulders in remembrance to the Father. Verse 15, "You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod, and you shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen shall you make it." Now, this sounds a little bit confusing, the breastpiece of judgment. What does that mean? Is it like he's going to be judging people? But this also carried with it the Urim and the Thummim. Remember, we see that later on, these two stones that would be put in these pockets, and they were used to make decisions. So basically, this isn't talking about judgmentalism. It's talking about decision-making. It's more the scent carries with it a breastpiece of decision making. So it's kind of, that added a little bit of clarity to what we're talking about here. It was the high priest's responsibility to make decisions on the behalf of the nation of Israel. It shall be, verse 16, "It shall be square and doubled, a span that's 9 inches by 9 inches. You shall set it in four rows of stones, a row of," and then it goes on to list, "a bunch of precious stones, which were all engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel." And if you were to look in Revelations 20, in the end of the book, you may just go on a little search. You may find something about these stones with the 12 names. It's very interesting. But these precious stones are engraved with the names of the sons of Israel on them. They were set in gold. And where, skip down to verse 29, where were they to be placed? They were on the breastpiece of judgment, down in verse 29. "So Aaron shall bear the names," these gold, unique, precious stones. Each of them was different, showing the uniqueness of each tribe, showing how precious they are to God. Do you remember he said that you are my precious possession? "Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart." So he's bearing them on his shoulders. Now he's bearing them on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. "And in the breastpiece of judgment you shall put the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly." So he's bearing the decision. It is his responsibility. He takes them before the Lord. He makes decisions on their behalf with the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord would tell him how to lead the people. Whatever the will of God was what Aaron was to give to the people and direct the people. And he would do that through these the Urim and Thummim. We don't know a lot about that. There's not a lot of mention of these in the Word of God. There were periodically, you can find a half a dozen maybe of times when this is referred to, and it was always for a decision making that it would affect all of the people of Israel. But they served as mouthpieces of God for decision making and for knowing his will. So the will of God was driving the will of the high priest. He was carrying them in his heart. The heart is not like the seat of his emotions, but it's the seat of our will. So he's carrying them in his will, and the will of God would move the will of the high priest in the same direction. Now, I know a lot of us would like to have little stones that we can turn to, wouldn't we? Should I? And I do. I talk about this a lot. We always want to know the direct will of God. Tell me who I'm going to marry. Tell me what job I need to take. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me what color dress I need to wear today. We all want a little stone that tells us yes or no, yay or nay. We don't have that. And it's probably a good thing that we don't, because somebody would sell it on TV for a lot of money. But we don't have this anymore. But you know what we do have? We do have the Word of God. We're not blindly going through life without any idea what God's will is. We have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of God. And we can know the will of God if we are in the Word of God, and we are allowing the Holy Spirit of God to speak to us and to teach us through his Word. We don't need the stones anymore, because we do have the will of God. We do know what is good and right and true. We are not needing to go by the seat of our pants. We do have a Holy Spirit that's been gifted to us in our salvation, and we've been given the inspired Word of God that we can know what his will is. We can know what his will is for direction. We know what his will is for holiness and for purity, for leadership, for all sorts of things. We have all that we need to follow the will of God when we have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Ezekiel 36 verse 26 and 27 says, talking about a time that was to come for Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. We have what we need today to know what the will of God is. Let's continue in verse 31. And we're going to talk about the robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be when he goes into the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out, so that he does not die. Golden bells and pomegranates. Now, there's a lot of information on the internet as to what all of that means. The pomegranates especially was fascinating. Possibly the first fruit, the fruit, forbidden fruit. The Jewish people believe that that was the fruit. But it was also fruit that was promised in the promised land. That was part of the promised land. We learned that when they were told, it's the land flowing with milk and honey and pomegranates and all of these wonderful things. So the pomegranates are pointing them to the land that was to come. The bells, was it a safe job to be a high priest? Going into the holy place and taking care of holy business. We know it's not a safe job because we know what happened to Aaron's two sons. And so they wore these bells. You could hear them as they walked about doing their duty. And the one time a year when they went into when the high priest went into the holiest of holy, the holy place, if it went silent in there, something went horribly wrong. So that is part of what the bells would be for. But in addition to that, it's another way that the high priest and the priest, they're separate from the people. They couldn't go anywhere without people knowing where they were. They couldn't go walk to the bathroom without anybody knowing where they were. There was nothing that they could do in secret. There was nothing that they could do that was hidden. That little bell tinkled wherever they went, and you would hear them coming. Do you think that affected how they would behave? There's no hidden secretness going on. And do you think it would affect how you would behave? If the high priest, you heard the tinkling sound of the high priest coming, maybe we would straight up a little bit, do what we're supposed to do. It was another way that they were called apart and separate, different from everybody else, distinguishing them as a people, as someone separate unto God. Verse 36. And then we're going to talk about the headdress. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord, or holiness to Yahweh. Holiness for Yahweh, some of the more accurate translations on that. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a blue cord. It shall be on the front of the turban. It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall be regularly on his forehead that they may be accepted before the Lord. Now imagine, this is a big deal. So the best thing that we can have to look at what this would look like would be the Pope. And actually, even with the regalia that we saw, if you watched any of the Pope when he came in September, although the regalia, that would have been very, that gives us a good sense of what we're talking about here. And the Pope hat, this big crown, it's literally the crown, it's literally a crown that it's talking about here. Gives us an image, helps us to see and get a picture of what this would have looked like in that day. And it had on gold, a gold crown on this big hat, this beautiful hat, holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. And always he would be bearing before the Lord on his head the responsibility of the people. So the priest, again, we see this evidence of him bearing them on his shoulders, and he's bearing them on his heart, and he's bearing them in his mind, bringing his mind before the Lord with the people, bearing their sins this time. Verse 39, you shall weave the coat in a checker work, a woven linen tunic, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash of embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons, you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and for beauty. So Aaron's sons are not quite as spectacular as the priest. They don't have the same responsibilities as the high priest. But their clothing still carried with it beauty and glory and reflected that in their clothing. And so they would have been set apart in how they appeared before the people. And then it goes on, and it goes down to their underwear. So they even have to have underwear. This is layer upon layer of details and specifications about what they were supposed to look like. And now we have these linen underwear so that no nakedness is exposed. And we remember back to one of our first weeks where we talked about do not climb up an altar and expose yourself to your nakedness. Because in that pagan culture, in the Canaanite culture, in the land that they were going into, idolatrous worship was lewd and involved nakedness and sexual activity. And the Lord was saying, none of that in my presence. Your nakedness needs to be covered in my presence. In the presence of Yahweh, your nakedness must be covered. Just like in the Garden of Eden, the first thing, he covered their nakedness. And so he's telling the priests that even underneath, their nakedness needed to be covered before the Lord God. So let's put this all together. All of this beauty, all of this splendor, all of these layers, all of these robes. It's very hard for us to imagine. I did find some pictures that kind of try to get us close, but it's really a guess. But we know that it was beautiful. And we know that it was magnificent. We know that God had set them apart for his special work. We know that they look different. We know that they would smell different because of the incense and the stuff that they were working with. They sounded different. So they were set apart by God, and he was the one that consecrated them and made them holy. And this is just a little side thought that I had. Somewhere along the line, it went horribly wrong for them, didn't it? By the time Jesus came on the scene, they thought this was all about themselves. And they walked around in their pomp and their ceremony, and it was about me. And somewhere along the line, they forgot that they were just like the rest of the people, that they were sinners. They somewhere along the line forgot that they did nothing to make themselves holy. They were only holy because God called them to be holy. They were holy because God consecrated them holy. They did nothing. And somewhere along the line, they forgot, and they became proud, and they became arrogant. And I thought about us as royal priests. We're called holy unto the Lord, but we did nothing. We did nothing to earn that. We did nothing to be holy. We are holy because he says we're holy, because he's called us out. So we can never forget and identify with the people around us. We are holy, but we're the same. We're sinners. We are both of these things. Let's get back to that was just a little sidebar. So the high priests are dressed in all this beauty and in this pomp and ceremony, and we're going to look at the consecration of them as the high priest. I want us to think about our high priest, our true high priest. When he was doing his greatest act of atonement, how was he dressed? We're heading into Holy Week, so this is such an appropriate thought for us to have as we go into this week. How was Jesus dressed at the trial? First, they put robes of purple on him to mock him, but they didn't crown him with a high priest crown. They crowned him with thorns. And then they stripped him. They stripped him naked. He hung on the cross nakedness, his nakedness exposed before God. The high priest, our high priest, was a complete reversal of what these high priests were clothed in beauty. He was stripped of beauty as he was rendering the greatest act of atonement and sacrifice in all of time. He was stripped and he was naked. Exodus 29. We have to go really, really, really fast. Okay, so now this is what you shall do to them, to consecrate them, to dedicate them for the sacred purpose of caring for the tabernacle, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish and unleavened bread, unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers smeared with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and bring them in the basket and bring the bull and the two rams. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Wash them all, head and toe, not just their hands, not just their feet. They were getting a full bath. Then you shall take the garments and put on Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastpiece and gird him in the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil, and we talked about that last week, and pour it on his head and anoint him. Then you shall bring his sons and put coats on them, and you shall gird Aaron and his sons with sashes and bind caps on them, and the priesthood shall be theirs by a statute forever. Thus you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So they were completely washed. They were dressed and robed in front of all the people. People were watching this. And then they started to offer the sacrifices. They started to offer, and you went in your homework and you spent some time looking at all of these verses and descriptive of each of the sacrifices. And the first sacrifice that they offered was a sin offering. And the priests had to put their hands. They were sinners too. They needed to atone for their sins before they could ever bring sacrifices for other people. They put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, identifying with the sacrifice. We talked about it last week, transferring their sin, and the sacrifice was taking on their sin. So they were had that. And then they did this kind of strange thing where they put blood on the ears and on their thumb and on their toes, signifying that all that they did, all that you do, the totality of your being is set apart to the Lord. And then the next thing they offered was the burnt offerings. And this was for the general sins, the unintentional sins, the sins that we do because we're sinners. We don't even know we're doing it. So they offered the burnt offering, and that would be completely consumed. And then there was the wave offering. A wave offering was an offering of thanksgiving before the Lord. Thankfulness for his provision, not just for his provision for their physical needs, but his provision of forgiveness and an atonement that he is providing them. And then finally, there was the peace offering, the fellowship offering, the very last one, celebrating the fellowship that had been restored between God and man. The breast and the thigh would be eaten by Aaron and his sons, and they would also eat the bread. It says, Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket in the entrance of the tent of meeting. They shall eat those things with which atonement was made at their ordination and consecration. But an outsider shall not eat of them, because they are holy. This is like our communion. They had a feast. They ate together, celebrating the atonement that had been offered to them, and they would eat of the atonement. Does that not sound like our communion? This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of it. This is my blood that was shed for you. Drink of it. And that's why communion is such a sacred, holy sacrament for Christians, because it's reminding us of our atonement. And it's our peace meal. It's our Thanksgiving meal and our celebration that things have been made right between us and God. It is still the same that unbelievers are not to participate in communion because it's sacred, it's holy, it's for those who have received the atonement. And so for 7 days, the text goes on to say, the holy garments of Aaron shall be for his sons after him, and they shall be anointed in them and ordained in them. The son who succeeds him as priest, who comes into the tent, shall minister in the holy place, shall wear them for 7 days. So for 7 days, all of this was going on. Every single day for 7 days, they were offering sacrifices, burnt sacrifice every single day for 7 days. Now in your homework, Jen asked you to look up, ask, how much blood? Do you remember that question? How much blood? How much cost did this procedure cost people? What was the cost of this? How much blood was spilled? How much time was spent on these sacrifices? This was just the beginning, and this went all the way up until Jesus came. This was still going on. How much cost? How much blood? How much was spent on these sacrifices? And it had to be done over and over and over again. And the mess. We just talked about the priests putting on these beautiful garments, did we not? And what's the first thing they do? They kill an animal. Is that a neat job? Their clothes had to have been a bloody mess. Very quickly. Drenched in blood. This gives us such a picture of our need. It gives us such a picture of what Christ has done. I want us to think about the bloody clothes that the priests would have been wearing. And I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19. Again, Holy Week this week. Keep this in mind as you spend time in the Word of God this week, preparing yourself in your heart for Sunday about, because this is a big deal. This, what Jesus has done is so incredible. What we're looking at with the priests and the sacrifices and the blood that covered their beautiful clothing just pictures for us just a little bit, helps us understand, maybe get a taste a little bit of our need for something greater, our need for something more. Christ's sacrifice for us was far more valuable than even all that was spent on these, on the sacrificial system. Our need is that great. And I want to tell you what happens in this. We're looking at verse 6. Revelation 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Jump down to verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. There are many crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe. And what is his robe? What does it say about his robe? It's dipped in blood. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, this is us, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Jesus' robes were dipped in blood so that we could have white, pure linens. We who are dirty, we who are sinful, have pure clothes because Jesus, like the priests, robes are covered in blood. Do you see how great the Father's love is for us? It's vast beyond all measure that he would give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. We have to finish up. We're almost done. Chapter 31. Aholiab and Bezalel are two men that get named in this story. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men, and we're going to see that it's not just men, but it is women who were a part of the building of the tabernacle. Ability, that they may make all that I have commanded you. According to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So not only did God provide money, not only did God provide the resources, but he's providing the people with the skills to do the work that God has asked them to do. I love that. I love that, and I hope we can remember that when we look at our own lives. We have been gifted with things, with abilities, with talents to do what God calls us to do. If he's calling you to do something, he will equip you and enable you to do that. And all of his work, everything, your job, being a mom, being a wife, being a friend, being a mentor, being a teacher, everything you do, it doesn't matter. It's holy work when it's done unto the Lord. And he will equip us to do that. Jump down to verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. Here we go again with the Sabbath. We've heard this often, have we not? And I think it's interesting. Above all. Above all. Above what? Above all that he has just instructed him to do. They have a huge task to carry out. We've spent a couple weeks just talking about it, but can you imagine if we had to build it? There's a lot of work that needs to be done. There's a lot of weaving and sewing and handwork and carpentry and designing that needs to be done. But above all, remember my Sabbath and keep it holy unto me. Don't forget to rest. God set this pattern up at creation. We work, we work, we work for 6 days, and then we rest. It is holy unto the Lord. When we rest, we remember that God is the one in control. This isn't on me. It wasn't on them, and this isn't on us. God is the one that is carrying out his plan. God is the one that is carrying out his will. God is the one that is building this tabernacle. And they taking a Sabbath rest helps us remember we're not all that important. He can do this without us. And we can trust in him, and the work will be done. It's a gift that God has given to us. It is a gift when he gives us work to do for him to say, above all, remember the Sabbath day. Remember to rest. Remember to trust in me. So I want us to close this up now, again, with the reminder of Holy Week this week. I want to challenge you guys to read the passages of Scripture that talk about the trial and the crucifixion in the Gospels. Read them. Read them. Meditate on them. Think of them in light of what we're learning in Exodus. And think about how great a deal this is that Jesus would come and offer himself as the sacrifice so that we can dwell in the presence of God, so that we can rest from all of our work trying to justify ourselves, trying to prove that we're worthy, trying to make ourselves right with God. We can experience a genuine spiritual Sabbath rest because Jesus came and he did all the work that needed to be done. All we need to do is rest in him. Rest in his finished work. He said at the end on his time on the cross, "It is finished." And when we can learn what it means to stop, cease our labors, cease trying to prove ourselves worthy of God's love, and we can just rest in his finished work. Because there is nothing more that can be offered. There is no sacrifice that's of greater value than the one that has already been given on your behalf and on my behalf. So read, meditate, and rest. It's finished. Let's pray. Thank you for opportunities to remember your work. And thank you for your Spirit who faithfully guides us into truth, faithfully opens our eyes so that we can see your beauty and how great you are. Thank you for being stripped of your dignity and your kingship, Lord Jesus, and taking on our sin. Thank you for bearing us on your shoulders before the Heavenly Father. Thank you for the beautiful, pure, white robes of righteousness that you've given us. And taking on our filth and our wrath and our judgment. Overflow our hearts with thankfulness, Lord Jesus. May we never lose the wonder of all that you have done, all that you have paid for us. We love you, we thank you, and we pray that this week of celebrating, of remembering, would be a week that deepens our understanding of your love for us and your gift to us. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.